Have you ever had a song that just resonated with your spirit? With every like fiber of who you are? Maybe, some of you. Some of you are looking at me like I might be crazy. But have you ever found one of those songs, and maybe it's a worship song like we just sang, or maybe it's something that you hear on the radio, and as you're listening to it, it just sort of like captures the emotions of where you're at and what you're experiencing or what you're feeling. Have you ever experienced that? Yeah. I'll never forget, there's one of those songs for me that seemed to capture the emotions and the feelings that I had at the time, and it was when I was a teenager, and the song was Lynyrd Skynyrd's Tuesday's Gone. Now, I don't know if any of you know the song, but it's this song that has like such a melancholy like tone to it. It is almost like a depressing song as you listen to it. And I remember the reason I loved it so much is I had just come back from summer camp. I had just been immersed with like with my friends and living life and worshiping God. And I came home and I sat in my room and it was like, it's all over. It's all done. And I sort of got into this like depressed contemplative state. And as I listened to this song, it just sort of like, it captured those feelings that I felt. And no word of exaggeration, I listened to the song on repeat 50 times. Maybe even more. It was like nonstop for almost 2 full days listening to this song by Lynyrd Skynyrd. And I remember my friends came over like a couple days later and they are like, are you still listening to that song? But it was one of those moments, it was one of those songs that just so captured the feelings and the emotions that I was experiencing. And I didn't really want to leave the moment. I've often found that the Psalms in the Bible are much like those songs that resonate with our spirits. I mean, we even sing them as worship songs. We craft them into our own songs of worship. But they are the songs and they are the prayers that sort of resonate with us. They have the ability to capture the emotions. They have the ability to capture what we are feeling and what we are experiencing in a moment. And so we tend to cling to them. Here are the words that I'm just expressing in my own heart, God. Even though they are somebody else's words, they are words that just resonate. And that's what I find when I read the Psalms. And not every Psalm is like that, but there are certainly ones that seem to just capture what I'm going through. This morning we are continuing our Psalms of Summer series, and we are looking at some select Psalms and taking from the words of David and the other authors and trying to grasp and wrestle with what they were experiencing, what they were going through, and how does that translate, how does that apply to us. And so this morning we're going to be looking at Psalm 57, and so I would invite you to turn in your Bibles there this morning. And while you're turning in your Bibles to Psalm 57, I'm going to open in a word of prayer. So Father, I thank you so much for today, and I thank you for your grace. I thank you for your love, even when we don't deserve it. Lord, we know that you are present anytime we are gathered and as you dwell within us. But Lord, we invite you to be present this morning. Would you speak to us out of your word? And may we bring honor and glory to your name, Jesus, and your name alone. Amen. So if you turn in your Bibles to Psalm 57, you're going to read these words. It starts out saying this. It says, for the director of music, to the tune of Do Not Destroy. That might be Taylor Swift's newest song. Of David a Miktam, when he fled from Saul into the cave. This is the notes that the authors of the Psalms have given us to give us context to the psalm that David is writing here. And the context is important. There's this ability that we can have. We can read the Psalms and they can speak to our hearts and they can speak to our souls without ever understanding the context in which they are written. But I find there's something so valuable in taking and understanding the heart that was put into these words and being able to wrestle and grasp that. And so the context here is that Saul, David was on the run. He was fleeing from King Saul. And this account in Scripture is found in starting in 1 Samuel chapter 18. The account of David running from Saul begins right from the time when David was serving Saul. So David has just finished slaying Goliath. He has slain Goliath, and the Israelite army has chased off the Philistines. They've chased off the enemies. And David has returned into Saul's presence. You remember he went before Saul and said, "Let me take on this giant." They have defeated the Philistine army, and David comes back, and Saul says, "You did a phenomenal job. Would you come and serve me?" And immediately David enters into Saul's service. And as you read through the accounts of Samuel, you'll find in the Old Testament just these like nuggets of pure gold. And as I was reading the context, as I was reading the backstory to David's psalm in Psalm 57, I was reading 1 Samuel 18:5, and it says this. It says, "Whatever Saul sent him to do, David did it so successfully that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the people and Saul's officers as well." Can you imagine anything you set out to do, doing it so well that you capture the attention of all of those who are watching? This is what David was doing. So not only has he defeated this giant, Goliath, he is doing everything that Saul asks of him, and he is succeeding in it. David was earning a reputation among the people. They were falling in love with him. They were singing his praises. They would parade around as David would return from these battles, and they would say, "Saul has killed his hundreds and David his thousands." They were worshiping David. And Saul didn't like it. Here was the king, and one of his servants, one of his people, was receiving greater honor and glory than he was. And he got angry. He was furious, and so he says, "I'm going to kill David." But Saul's son Jonathan, he comes and he loves David. Jonathan and David have this amazing friendship, and it's like this pact between each other. And when Jonathan finds out that his dad is wanting to kill David, he tells David, he said, "Get out of town, run, escape." And David was aware of this, and so he does. He does exactly what he plans to do, and he flees. He escapes quickly, so quickly that he doesn't even have time to take provisions or weapons. And so David makes his way to the next town. He has left everything behind. He leaves family, he leaves friends, and he's on the move. And in the next town, he comes to the priests that are there, and he knows that he can kind of convince the priests. And when he enters into the priest's presence, he says, "Priest, would you give me some bread? I need bread for this mission that Saul has sent me on. It is a secret mission. Don't tell anyone." And then he tells the priest, "Do you have any weapons? Because I was in such a rush to get out and do the mission that Saul had called me to, that I didn't even take a sword." And in this town, the temple or wherever this priest was serving, was the sword of Goliath, the very weapon that David had taken off of his foe. And so the priest gives David Goliath's sword, and David continues his journey. He continues to be a man on the run. This is where every good fugitive movie really comes from, okay? It all stems back to the story and the life of David. But David is this man on the run, and he leaves because he knows he can't stay in the temple. He can't stay with the priests because Saul's men are coming after him. But he quickly finds himself in enemy territory. He finds himself in the province and the territory of Gath. And realizing that he's in the enemy's territory, and these are probably some of the men that he has even attacked himself over the years, that as he has fought for Saul, these are the men that he has defeated, these are the men that he has stood in opposition to, and he finds himself not only in enemy territory, but in the presence of the enemy's king. And David realizes that he's not just running from Saul, now he's got to worry about this other king. And so he begins to act like a madman. I love this account in Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 21, you need to read the accounts of David. And he begins to act like a madman. He goes crazy and he begins to scratch at the doors. He begins to foam at the mouth. And he puts on such a powerful dramatization and acting that the people think that he's insane and they let him go. He's not even worth our time. Get him as far away from us as possible. He is just crazy and insane. And so David is able to escape again. He's able to go further and further away. And finally, David makes his way into the wilderness. He has escaped Saul's men. He has found food and provision. He has found weapons. He has escaped this enemy territory. And in 1 Samuel chapter 22, it says this. It says, David left Gath. And he escapes to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and his father's households heard about it, they went down to him there. You see, word about David's location gets back to his family. And can you imagine David's family, what they were experiencing? Saul was angry. He wanted to destroy David. And how can you do that if David is not there? If I can't kill David, I'm going to take the next best thing and I'm going to punish his family. I'm going to kill his brothers. I'm going to take their land and I'm going to make it mine. David, you will suffer. And in making his family suffer, maybe David will come out of hiding. Maybe he will show his face. And so David's family knew that they were in danger, and so they followed David. They escaped and they made their way to David's presence. They knew where he was, and maybe David had entered into the caves of Adullam a long time ago. We know that he was a sheep herder when he was a young boy. Maybe he had spent nights there in the past. Maybe this is like the tree fort that kids have, that you know when the kids run away, you know where they're headed because that's where they only ever know to go. But David's family, they make their way there. And as we keep reading in 1 Samuel 21, it says, and all of those who were in distress or in debt or discontented gathered around him, and he became their commander. About 400 men were with him. And so all of a sudden, David finds himself fleeing from Saul and the military forces that are chasing him in the midst of the weak, in the midst of the tired, in the midst of those who had come to the end of themselves, those who had nothing left, nothing to give, those who were the outcasts of the kingdom. This word discontented means those who stood in opposition to Saul. So all of those who are at odds with society are the ones who find themselves surrounding David. And they have gathered in this cave. And if you search for images of the cave of Adullam on Google, you'll find some pretty incredible pictures. And I forgot to give you one. But the cave of Adullam is in this incredible valley. And the valley comes and it meets. And there's like this hill. And there's this hole that is in the center of it. And you can still go there today. There's tours of Israel. And it goes down into the mountains and into the valley. And so this is where David is when he begins to write this song. And so I picture David. Here is this man who has been on the run. He has found some bread through the graciousness of a priest. He finds himself in the midst of all of these men who are outcasts. These are the people who are like misfits and miscreants. They didn't belong to the kingdom. Can you picture what that cave would have been like? Put yourself in a cave filled with 400 men who have nothing to give, who are angry and frustrated with the kingdom. The cave would have been tension-filled. It would have been cramped. It would have been dark. Among the people, there would have been this sense of unease and mistrust. How do I know that I can trust you, that you're not going to give us over to Saul? Maybe there was squabbling. Maybe there was fights. But in this moment, David, I picture him like settling everything down. He's reassuring them. He's become their commander. They trust him. And he just needs to catch his breath. And so he comes to the mouth of the cave, needing to clear his mind. And he scans the valley below. He looks around. Is anyone still following us? Are we safe? And he finally takes a moment and he sits down at the edge of the cave. That's what I picture David. I picture him coming and him. It's like he's looked, he's noticed. It's like, okay, I can take a breath. I can breathe. And David begins to sing. He begins to lift up his voice. And David is no stranger to song. He is no stranger to singing and worshiping God. He has sung countless songs to God before. And the tune that he sings is familiar. He takes a song that he has known for a long time and he begins to put new words to it. And these are the words that David begins to sing. He says, "Have mercy on me, O God. Have mercy on me, for in you my soul takes refuge. I will take refuge in the shadow of your wings until the disaster has passed. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He sends from heaven and saves me, rebuking those who hotly pursue me. God sends his love and his faithfulness. I am in the midst of lions. I lie among ravenous beasts, men whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords." I know David is speaking about Saul's men who are chasing him and the wild animals that are all around him, but I also think that maybe he was speaking about the men that he was now leading. He continues, he says, "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all of the earth. They spread a net for my feet. I was bowed down in distress. They dug a pit in my path, but they themselves have fallen into it. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make music. Awake, my soul. Awake, harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations. I will sing of you among the people. For great is your love, reaching to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth." These are the words that David sings as he finds himself in the cave, as he is fleeing from Saul. And you know, these songs may not have the same kind of catchiness as like a top 40 hit that we'd listen to today. But what speaks to our spirit, what speaks to our soul is David's connection to God in that moment. I believe that there are three things that we can learn from David through his worship to God in Psalm 57. I think the first thing that we can learn is this, is that his refuge was in God alone. And refuge really means this: his shelter, his protection, his provision, his care. Everything that he needed was found, and found in God alone. Here is this mighty warrior, David. He is the once shepherd boy who has defeated giants. He has battled animals and destroyed them with his bare hands. He has fought wars. He's been anointed as future king over all of Israel. And in the midst of this struggle, in the midst of running for his life, we discover that David's complete dependence is upon God. David was tired. David was tired of running. He was tired of being strong. He had come to the end of himself. Let me ask you this question: what do you do when you come to the end of yourself? Where do you turn when things in your life start to get overwhelming? I don't think it'd be too far-fetched for me to assume that at least some among you this morning have experienced a moment this week where life just seems to be overwhelming. Maybe it was your kids driving you crazy. Parents, I'm sure every single one of you can relate to that. Maybe it was dealing with your family. Maybe your family causes you stress and anxiety. Maybe your family drives you to the brink where you just want to kind of scream and yell. Maybe it was your boss. Maybe it was a coworker that, or someone who's placing unfair expectations or demands upon you. Maybe you're struggling with your finances. Wherever you are, whatever situation, where do you turn to for help? Often our first response is not to turn to God. Our first response is we turn to self-help, we turn to others. We turn to the distractions, the things that will occupy my mind so I don't even have to think about it. Or we turn to our addictions. You see, David's cry, though, it was a cry for mercy, is this plea. He is pleading, God, show me your favor, show me some compassion, God. And he says, give me your compassion, extend it to me because I'm putting my faith and my hope in you alone. I depend upon you, God. My refuge is in you. See, David doesn't rely on his past accomplishments. He doesn't rely on all of the victories that he won. He doesn't even think about the fact that, man, I slayed Goliath. Surely I could stand up to King Saul. He doesn't hold on to the promises that one day I was promised to be king. I was anointed king. Maybe I should just stand up to Saul, defeat him, and then I will take my rightful place. He doesn't look to that. He doesn't rely on the goodwill of others. He doesn't even rely on the cave in which he finds himself. David recognizes that the only place that he can turn, the only place that he can look for his refuge, for this protection, for his care, is in the presence of God. And so that's the very place that David turns. He says, God, I am going to trust you and I'm going to keep trusting you. How else could he lie down in the midst of lions? In the midst of those who are chasing him. And you remember from Psalm 23, it talks about being able to lie down, and sheep don't lie down unless there is nothing around them that is causing them stress. And here is David finding peace in his situation, and he says, God, I'm going to let you take care of it. God, you can vindicate me. You can save me. This is the truth we learn from him. And Hebrews 4, chapter 14 to 16 says this. It says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firm to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are. Yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and grace to help us in our times of need. You see, David understood what we have come to understand, especially in light of Christ. In light of Jesus who suffered and died on the cross for us. That Jesus already knows the pain that you're experiencing. He already knows the situations that you're walking in. The things that are overwhelming you, the things that are taking over your thoughts. The dark places that you find yourself in, God is already aware of it. He knows the pain and suffering. He knows your weaknesses, and yet he has given us permission to come boldly into his presence and to ask for his grace and his mercy whenever we need it. You see, the gospel, the word of God, is good news for the weak. It is good news for the tired. And for those who have come to the end of themselves. And is there any wonder that those are the very same people that found themselves around David in the cave? See, David knew where to turn. He knew that he had to turn to God and to God alone. So I ask you again, where do you turn when you experience hard times in your life? Where do you turn when everything around you seems to be falling apart? David understood that his refuge was in God alone. The next thing we can learn from David is that it wasn't about David, it's all about God. I want you to hear that again. David understood that it wasn't about him, it was all about God. C.S. Lewis once wrote, "I didn't go to religion to make me happy. I always knew a bottle of port would do that. If you want a religion to make you feel really comfortable, I certainly don't recommend Christianity." You see, one of the problems that we have in our society is that we are born into life with a completely backwards way of thinking. We are taught right from a young age, and we are bombarded with messages and advertisements that tell you that you are the center of everything. My 6-year-old is already fully aware that he is the center of everything. And when he doesn't get his way, he is going to throw a temper tantrum. He is going to throw a hissy fit. You see, we're taught that we deserve to be happy. We deserve to have everything our hearts desire. You deserve the good life. And so often we come to God because we want to feel better about ourselves. We want to have meaning and purpose. And maybe we come because we hope that he will give us happiness. That in coming to God and in embracing a religion that we will find health, we will find wealth, and all of the blessings that we could ever want. And then there's this lie that we have been conditioned to believe that God is only good when things are going our way. When we are experiencing those blessings, that God can only be good and therefore God when pain and suffering are removed from our lives. When all of our troubles are gone, it's only then that God could be who he says he is, that he is really a good God. Now, I will stand firm in my belief that God does not cause pain and suffering on people because it goes in direct opposition to why he sent Jesus. But God is there in the midst of the pain and the suffering that we endure. We live our lives as if God was meant to glorify us. Perhaps you've seen the bumper stickers, "God is my co-pilot." Really, God is there to support me and to prop me up. And then when he doesn't show up, when he doesn't behave like we expect him to, we get angry. God, where are you? Are you really good? Are you really there? In spite of all of David's circumstances, in spite of all that was going wrong in his life, David never once asked God to change his situation. I once heard a sermon where someone said David would have been justified in asking God to give Saul hemorrhoids so that Saul would have been so uncomfortable on his horse that he would have stopped chasing him. Or maybe he wouldn't have had to hide in a cave. He would have found a home amongst one of the nations and he would have been given a beautiful home. And yet God doesn't do any of those things. David never asks for any of those things. The only thing that David asks throughout the psalm, he says, God be exalted. Let your glory be revealed. You see, David understood something that we need to understand is that this whole life that we have been given, it's not about us. It's really about God and it's really about his glory. And so he even repeats it twice. Halfway through his psalm, he says, God be exalted, let your glory be revealed. And he finishes his psalm with that. He was so steadfast. He was so firm in his belief that in the midst of his situation, that the thing that mattered was that no matter what happened, God would be glorified. That above all else, God would receive praise and glory. And so we know that David's only refuge was in God's presence. It was the only place that he would turn when he needed help, when he needed protection, when he needed care. And he recognized that it was only about God's glory. And the final thing that we learn from David is this, is that our response is to be praise and declaration. Throughout the psalm, David teaches us that I can't change my situation. I can't control where I find myself. David had done nothing wrong, and yet here he is in the midst of a cave, fleeing for his life from the man who, for no reason other than he is jealous of David, wants to kill him. David has done nothing wrong. But he can't control his situation, but he recognizes that his revelation of who God is governs how he responds to the situation. This is what we can learn from David, that no matter what your situation is, what you think and what you know about God will govern. It will dictate how you respond to your situations. David's response was praise. He says, my heart is steadfast. He says it again, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and make music. There is no doubt in David's mind. There is no questioning that he is confident that he is going to praise God. There is this renewed excitement and energy that comes to David in these words. He has just finished declaring all of his woes and God be glorified, but this is where I find myself. And then he says, awake my soul. I will awake the dawn. I picture David, he is sitting down and he is lamenting at first as he's pouring out his heart to God, saying, I'm going to find my refuge in you. And then all of a sudden, he's recognizing that, God, you are still good. You're going to be glorified, and I will praise you. And it's as if he stands up. And I can picture him standing at the mouth of the cave in defiance of Saul. In defiance of his circumstances, he says, I know I am being chased. I know my life is in danger. I know that I am living in a hole in the ground, and yet I know that, God, you are good, and I will praise you with everything that is within me. This image of awake the dawn is as if he is awakening the sun, that he is waking everybody up with his praise. And can you picture the men that are in the cave with him? As David's song begins to echo in the cave, David is declaring, God, you are good, and I will declare it wherever I go, even though I have to run. Even though I am fleeing, I will proclaim your goodness to all of the people. I will sing of you among the nations. Even though I am in the cave, God, I know that your declaration of your glory and your goodness will go forth. David recognizes that he couldn't change his situation. But in the midst of that, he chose to praise God because he knew without a shadow of a doubt that God was good and worthy of his praise. We see the same thing in the lives of Peter and John, two of Jesus' disciples. In Acts chapter 4, there's an account where Peter and John are on the way to the temple to pray, and they see a lame man, and they heal him in Jesus' name. And they begin to publicly preach and declare the good news of Jesus. And the religious leaders of the time were not happy with that. And so they take Peter and John, and they bring them before them. And they are on trial, and they say, you have to stop what you're doing. Stop proclaiming the good news of Jesus. And in Acts chapter 4, verse 20, we read Peter and John's response, and it is the same thing that David is doing here. They say, as for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. Even in the midst of you threatening us, stop preaching the news of Jesus. Stop proclaiming the good news of who God is. They say, we can't. We have to do this. Peter and John understood what David was expressing in his song to God. No matter what my circumstances, no matter where I find myself, God, I will worship you because that is what you are worthy of. David knew that God was faithful and loving, that he was a God of mercy and compassion. And for those reasons, whether David was fleeing for his life, whether he was in a pit, God was worthy of his praise. I wonder this morning, in the midst of whatever situation you may find yourself in, whatever's going on in your life, and maybe things are great. Maybe things are good and there's nothing in your life that seems overwhelming. But whatever situation, whatever circumstances you find yourself in, are you able to look and know without a shadow of a doubt that the Creator of all things, the God who loves you, the one who is willing to send his Son Jesus Christ to die for you, is in the midst of your circumstances? He is in the midst of the situations that you find yourself in. And regardless of what you're going through, whether it is worthy of praise or it is worthy of crying out to God for his mercy and his compassion, do you recognize that he is good and worthy of your praise? In all of our circumstances, God is faithful. And he is worthy of our praise. Let's pray. God, we come before you, and I don't know where people are at. I have no doubt in my mind that there are some who are here this morning who life is good. Life couldn't be better. And then there are some here this morning who are barely holding on. But Lord, I am thankful that as we're taught in Hebrews, that we can come before you boldly, that we can seek your mercy and your compassion and your grace. Lord, would we turn to you? Would we recognize that You alone are where we need to turn, to find refuge, to find protection and care. That no matter what is going on, it is about your glory. That we would see you exalted, your name praised. And that no matter what our circumstances are, that we can turn and we can declare your praise, that we can worship you and make you known among the nations. Lord, help us to seek you. Help us to turn to you and to worship you. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.